If you want to open up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're actually going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, but chapter 4 rolls into chapter 5. When I was in class one day, the prof came in and he said, when he was a grad student, learning to be a preacher, he was an assistant at a church and was asked to preach at another church, and he accepted the offer because, you know, you always want to take the opportunity to preach if you can, especially if that's what you're going to try to make your profession. And he goes to this small country church, and there's about 20, 25 people there. And he just gets up there and lays out everything that he's been learning over the last 3 years in sermon form. Church is over. You know, it's tradition in the Baptists especially. The preacher goes to the back and shakes the hand, and this guy comes up to him and says, preacher, I really appreciate you coming out and sharing with us today. And he was like, well, thank you. I appreciate that. And he goes, can I give you one word of advice? And he says, well, yeah, sure, absolutely. He's like, so I'm a farmer dealing cows. He's like, when I go out to the field and only a few cows show up, I don't dump the whole load. So all I can say is I hope you guys are hungry. All right, you ready? Sometimes I wish the Bible was a list of do's and don'ts alongside with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That way we could all know exactly what we should and shouldn't do, exactly what God expects of us and when, and maybe even, you know, with some why. If you read through Ephesians chapter 5, which I hope you've done, or at least you have a good consciousness of what Ephesians 5 says, you'll see that it is, in essence, what I would sometimes wish the Bible to be, a list of do's and don'ts. However, the difficulty in trying to do that is that people as individuals, as well as societies, are much too complex for God to go through every tribe and tongue, every individual person, every individual situation, every single culture through all of human history and list exactly what you should do at all times, everywhere. So the Bible can't be a list of do's and don'ts. It does give some specific do's. You should do this and you should not do that as well. But it can't cover every nuanced situation. Part of the reason for that, aside from the complexity of just trying to do that, would be that God didn't create us like that. From the beginning, He created Adam and then Eve to have a relationship with Him, and He wanted your response to God not to be because God said so, but because you had a relationship with Him. I probably should stick to the page, or we're going to be here all evening. Like Jonathan alluded to, we were never created for a false or simple surface-level obedience. The power of God is in the transformed life, a life brought into the, or closer to, at least, the image of the one who created us. We are to be the image of God created in Christ. An example that some people have used to typify the gospel is of a person drowning in the sea, barely able to keep his head above water, and then Jesus comes along with a life preserver, perhaps in a boat, and throws it out and pulls that person to safety. This example is not accurate, nor is it biblical. The example that the Bible gives is that we were born dead in our trespasses and sin. So we can't have been treading water, hoping for a life, hoping for a Savior, because we were dead already in our trespasses and sin. And then we were taken out of death and made alive in Christ. And we have become a new creation, something different than we were before. We weren't alive and drowning. We were dead. And Jesus gave us life. So we've become something else, something new, but the same still. When you became a Christian, you were imbued with this new life. your hair color didn't change, your facial features didn't change. So there's new and there's old together. And further than that, we were born into a new body and we were given a new family. And all of this is described in Ephesians chapter 5. The body of Christ being the church and the adopted children of God, brothers and co-heirs with Christ as part of his body. God wants our obedience. In fact, Jesus wants our obedience. But he wants our obedience not to follow a list of do's and don'ts and then live however we want, which is the temptation, as Paul addressed, is you make sure you stick to the list and you check it twice and you make sure you're checking all the right boxes, and then you have the freedom to do whatever else you want. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's about a relationship. It's just like I want my children to obey me when I tell them to. I don't want to have to threaten them in order for obedience. I want them to obey me because they know that there's love and that there's respect, and they love and they respect me in return. And out of that respect and that love, the relationship that we developed, they choose to obey. Just like God wants us to choose to obey him as a demonstration of our love for him. In fact, Jesus even said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Not obey my commandments so that we'll be on good terms and we'll have a right relationship. It's obey me, obey my commandments because you love me. It's a demonstration of our love for him. So what I'd like to do is read through Ephesians chapter 5, but not verse by verse. It helped me in breaking down the chapter to read it as this list of do's, to go through all of the things it says, do this, and then go through all the things that it says, don't do this. And some of those do's and some of those don'ts have explanation behind them, that God's given us the why. Now, it's enough, well, stick to the page. It's the list of do's and don'ts is an idea that God is trying to present across to teach us about how to live. And then once he's taught us about how to live, he can go back and explain to us why he chose for us to live in that way. Part of my thought process in doing this is the same as I try to teach my kids about obedience. It's okay to ask why. It's absolutely fine to ask why after you've obeyed. If I yell to Lily, stop, she needs to instantly stop. And then once she has stopped, she can turn and say, why? And I say, because of that car. Now, if she doesn't obey first, she's dead, right? So it's okay to ask why after you obey. Ephesians chapter 5, the do's. Do, therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love. Do, give thanks to God. Do, let no one deceive you with empty words. Do, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I've added most of those do's, and we'll drop them. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful how you walk. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. Let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So those were the list of do's presented in Ephesians chapter 5. The don'ts. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. There must be no filthiness in silly talk or coarse jesting, Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not be partakers with the sons of disobedience. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Do not speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Do not be foolish. Do not get drunk with wine. This is a list of don'ts. All of the in-between, the things that weren't read, are the explanations, and we're going to go through those. So a lot of these things we've already read, the list of do's, the list of don'ts, and we're going to reread them again with explanation, because I don't think it'll be a hindrance to read God's Word twice. Do you? Can I get amen? All right. Here's the explanation God gives with His do's. Be imitators of God. It's the first verse. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We are to imitate God because, well, that's what kids do, right? That's how they learn. They have a parent, and they look at their parent and they see what they do. Now, for us, that's for good or for ill. But for God, it's for good. We are children of God. We have been made children of God. So we should look to God to see how it is we're supposed to do. Lily, when I would tell her to do something or I would ask her a question, she has a peculiar way of saying, okay, almost as if in a question. And she's been doing this for years. And I noted this because I'm, you know, obviously an awesome and super observant parent. And I mentioned it to Sydney, and she was like, huh. I was like, I wonder where she gets that. It's very peculiar. Okay. So one evening, Sydney asked me to go do something, say, like, unload the dishwasher. And I went, okay. And I was like, oh, that's where she got it from. That's where she got it from. It was from me. From my mouth to hers, Lily was becoming an imitator of her parent. And God says, be imitators of God as beloved children. You are loved of God. God is your Father. And therefore, children, imitate your parents. So be imitators of God because you are loved. Goes on to say, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, a side note to here, I want to point out something that's peculiar to this verse. Notice that it says, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. And we'll come back and touch on that later. For now, there are three explanations given on why you should walk in love. And then the parentheses would be walk in love toward God and toward others. One, because Christ loved you. Another place says that Christ demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. There can be no doubt in the believer's mind that Christ loves you and is willing to do anything for you and give you anything as long as it's within, in accordance with his will and his character. So we should demonstrate our own love toward God and our love for others because we are to be imitators of the love of Jesus Christ. Second explanation, why you should walk in love. Christ's demonstration of his love for us was sacrificial. The love we need to have for God and for others is also self-sacrificial love. We have this love-self thing nailed down pat, don't we? But it's the sacrificial love for others more than self that needs practice. I went through this little exercise. Just think about it for a second. How many times in your mind or out of your mouth you say the word I in a day? I am hungry. I am thirsty. Or I want this, or I wish that, or I would like this. And then compare that to how many times you go to a brother, you go to your child, you go to your spouse and say, what do you want? What would you like? What do you wish? How may I serve you? Well, I use the I word. How can you be served? I imagine if you go through that practice, you'll find out the I's outweigh the nays, don't they? Christ's demonstration of his love was self-sacrificial, and we should walk in the same type of love. Explanation 3. The sacrifice of Christ and our self-sacrifice towards other is a fragrant aroma unto God. Now, what he's not saying here is that our sweat smells good, right? But Paul is bringing up the imagery of burning incense as a free will offering unto God. Our voluntarily going before the altar and sacrificing smells good to God. Now, personally, I don't find a lot of pleasure in going outside when it's 95 degrees outside in July and cutting the grass, especially when I had to do it as a kid with a push mower. But you know, cutting the grass is the only way that you can get the fresh cut grass smell. And going out into the garden and weeding is the only way you're going to produce the best flowers that are going to have the nice aroma. So work, self-sacrifice, and love is a pleasing aroma unto God. It goes on to say, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So that's the explanation. That's the why, is as is proper among saints. Among saints, it's an interesting phrase, saying amongst sanctified ones, among those who have been called out or set apart for God and for God's service. This is the explanation that's given to us, is when you associate immorality, impurity, and greed with the ones who have been sanctified, you are associating them with the others that have been sanctified. And in fact, you're associating not only with the others that have been sanctified, but you're also associating with the one who sanctifies. Jonathan Baker here, he's told me before the same story that I think he's shared here once or twice, and Gerald, his dad, has told me this as well. He says, when he was a teenager and he was going to go out for the evening, his dad would say, remember what your last name is. Pretty close to that. Remember what your last name is. His name is not Jonathan, it's Jonathan Baker. And when he goes out, he represents Baker as well as Jonathan. He represents his father because his father raised him. And God is saying the same thing here. When you have immorality and impurity and greed named amongst the saints, it impugns God and God's character. And as saints, we don't want God and we don't want the church associated with these deeds. You'll see more and more that your salvation and the results of your salvation are not just about you. They're not just about you alone. It's also about God and about others that you serve with. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting. He uses a different idea from the previous explanation, among saints, and he says these things are not fitting for a believer. There's a bridge in downtown Durham. I've seen it before. I've driven under it. It's called the Can Opener. That's its nickname. In fact, there's a whole YouTube site dedicated to this bridge because it's a trellis. It's a masonry bridge with a railroad track over top of it. And it's beefy because it has to hold up railroad cars. The problem was they built this bridge, I don't know, decades ago. And the height on it is like 8 foot 11 inches. Now, if you've ever operated a big truck, you'll know that it's law that any CDL-driven truck, any large truck, is supposed to have the height of the truck posted inside the truck so that the driver always knows how tall their truck is. And in fact, I know that all the Penske and all the rental trucks would have this height posted inside the truck. This truck is however many feet and inches tall. But despite the warning signs that are posted before you get to the intersection where the bridge is, despite the warning signs right before the bridge, despite the warning signs on the bridge, despite the markers in the truck, trucks constantly go underneath this. And if you can imagine like a big Penske box truck driving at 45 miles an hour underneath a bridge and it just peeling off the top of the truck, thus you get the name can opener. Now, a casual observer walking down the sidewalk seeing this going is going, that truck does not fit in that bridge, right? That does not go there. And God, and through Paul, is saying the exact same thing. Silly joking, coarse talk, it doesn't fit. It's not right, and you know that. It's intrinsic, it's obvious to the believer that there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. It doesn't fit with Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is where Paul just got real. Remember, this comes just after Paul admonishes them not to tell dirty jokes, right? And you think, of all the things Paul could talk about, why is this admonition towards no inheritance in the kingdom of God coming after dirty jokes? He says, no, it's not about that one time when you told a joke about the horse that walked into the bar. It's about what's in your heart and what's in your mind. It should seem obvious to you and me that anyone who has casually read the Gospels, that there must be something different about those who claim the name of Jesus. We can't be like we don't know. The Bible says, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You must know that no immoral or impure person will receive the inheritance. The immoral man has already got his reward. And telling coarse jokes, he got laughs. That's his reward for being immoral. The impure person will not receive the inheritance. And recompense for the things that he has sown. The Bible says, for what you sow, you shall also reap. This man has sown immorality. He has sown impurity. How can he then expect to reap righteousness? No, I mean, when you say that, it sounds so obvious, right? You can't sow immorality and reap righteousness. But not all churches teach this and teach it in this way. Some say that you can defy the written and the breathed word of God and that God will just forgive it at the end, right? It's all going to work out. You don't have to obey all of it, right? It'll work out. God's forgiving. God's gracious. But God says, no, the immoral and the impure person, the covetous man, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Or the covetous man either. Why? Why does he say not the covetous man either? Because he is an idolater. I know I personally have been guilty of covetousness. When, you know, you see a guy that's got the tight abs, right? Or you see the nice house or the car or the truck or that nice spread of land. And you're like, oh, I really wish I could have that. The desire for what others have and that we want in ourself is near insatiable. We always want what something else has. At least it was insatiable until Christ. You see, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. you were a slave to sin. You were a slave to immorality. You were a slave to covetousness. But now you have become a servant of righteousness. You've been freed in order to serve God. And God has promised, He's gone above that, not only your freedom, but that you have all things in Christ. You no longer need to covet what someone else has because you have all things. The man who persists in covetousness sets up a false idol out of things, and then he worships the things and the attaining of the things. And if he achieves those things, he has what he wanted, but he doesn't have God, and he doesn't have an inheritance in Christ and in God. Next he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I mean, whoo! He's gone from, don't do this because it's bad for you and you shouldn't associate yourself with people like that, to, well, these people aren't going to have an inheritance. And now he's gone all the way straight to the wrath of God. All right, that woke you up, Sadie. All right. What is he getting on here? It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these empty words, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It comes as part of God's judgment on those who deceive with empty words, those who lead others astray. Now, I thought it important to take a little bit of time out from Ephesians 5 and kind of go into this a little bit. As time allows, which it will, because the clock will keep spinning, and talk about what it is. What are some of these problems that we're facing today? It's good to study the Bible and the Scriptures, but if you say, well, don't be deceived by empty words, and then no one ever tells you what empty words are, then how do you know if you're being deceived by them? Does that make sense? There are a few movements that are working together in society today. Some have been working for a while and morphing, and these things are infiltrating the church. The top two that I see, and there's a third, there's too much. I can't get into everything. The three that I see that are big ones are postmodernism, critical race theory, and transgender movement. We're not going to get into the transgender stuff, although, I mean, there's a ton of stuff out there. But all of these things are infiltrating the church at some level. All three are different in their appointments and schemes, but all are similar in their desire and their effect. And their desire of all three of these schemes are to tear down the Judeo-Christian value system in society at large, and to dismantle the designs God has placed in the church for the success of the church in spreading the gospel. I was talking with Sydney on the way over. It's like a three-pronged dart that Satan is using to try to dismantle families, to dismantle belief, to dismantle God, and to dismantle society and restructure it in a way that's pleasing to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. All of these are anti-Christian, anti-truth, anti-life. And Paul encourages here, number one, not to be deceived by them, and two, not to be partakers in them. The oldest of these in modern culture is postmodernism. The definition and the description is taken from the modern source of all knowledge, Wikipedia, and it reads as follows. Postmodernism is a broad movement that developed in the mid to late 20th century across philosophy, the arts, architecture, and criticism, making a departure from modernism. So it's after or postmodernism. The term has been more generally applied to describe a historical era said to follow after modern time and the tendencies of this era. Postmodernism is generally defined by an attitude of skepticism, irony, or rejection towards what is described as the grand narratives and ideologies associated with modernism, often criticizing Enlightenment rationality and focusing on the role of ideology in maintaining political or economic power. Postmodern thinkers frequently describe knowledge claims and value systems as contingent or socially conditioned, framing them as products of political, historical, or cultural discourses and hierarchies. We're going to go back to that real quick, I want to make sure we understand what we're talking about here. Postmodern thinkers frequently describe knowledge claims, so how you obtain knowledge, how you think, and your value systems, read morality, as contingent or socially conditioned, framing them as products of political, historical, or cultural discourses and hierarchies. Common targets of postmodern criticism include universal ideas of objective reality, morality, truth, human nature, reason, science, language, and social progress. So common targets of postmodernism are nature, reason, science, language, social progress, morality, and reality. Accordingly, postmodern thought is broadly characterized by its tendencies toward self-consciousness, self-referentiality, epistemological, and moral relativism, pluralism, and irreverence. Postmodern critical approaches gained popularity in the 80s and 90s and have been adopted in a variety of academic and theoretical disciplines, including cultural studies, philosophy of science, economics, linguistics, architecture, feminist theory, literary criticism, as well as art movements in fields such as literature, contemporary art, and music. Postmodernism is often associated with schools of thought such as deconstruction, post-structuralism, institutional critique, as well as philosophers such as some guys. What I'd like to key in on here is this phrase: common targets of postmodern criticism include universal ideas of objective reality, morality, truth, human nature, reason, science, language, and social progress. Have you ever heard someone say, and it's happened a lot recently, say, maybe, I don't know, what's a good example, a vice president say, well, this is my truth, or this is my lived experience. What do they mean by that? Have you ever stopped to think, what does somebody mean by my truth or my lived experience? What they're saying is this postmodernist thought, they've been influenced by postmodernists, saying there is no objective reality. I'm only perceiving things the way they are because that's my perception. Unl could be perceiving things in a completely different way. I see this table as brown. Unl could see it as pink. Right? There is no reality in postmodernism. Therefore, there can be no God. There can be no Christian. There can be no Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is who you want him to be in your own reality. Postmodernism teaches that there is no objective truth. There is truth, but it's only as you know it, or you see it, or you experience it. It takes people out of any form of objective realities and can lead to such extremisms as represented in the movie Inception. I don't know if you've ever seen Inception. Inception is a science fiction type movie where they enter into, through hardware, into people's dreams in order to try to plant ideas. It's a business model. They can go into someone's dream and plant ideas, right? But the problem that they found was the more you enter into someone else's reality, the more you enter into their dream space, you start to lose track of your own reality. And once you go back and forth and back and forth, you lose the ability to tell whether this is a dream state or this is reality. So one outcome for postmodernist thought is the idea that there is no objective reality. There is no real truth. 2 + 2 only equals 4 because you've been taught that. You have been socially conditioned. But 2 + 2 could equal anything you want in your own reality. Numbers aren't even real. They're just a construct of your imagination. The insidious nature of postmodernism is that it teaches individuals that the only thing they can rely on is themselves, that nothing else and no one else matters, because they filter their thoughts only through their own perceptions. Now, the Bible teaches us that there is objective truth, and that objective truth has a name, and that name is God. Because the Bible says that God is truth. So in order to structure what is true and what is false, you have to use God as your standard for truth. And then you can expand from there. The rest of life and morality is based solely upon the corporate understanding of this God-truth paradigm. This country was founded on that truth. As stated in the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created evil. That's true too, that all men were created equal, and that it's by God you have been given certain inalienable rights. Under postmodern thought, society, God, the family are all under attack as irrelevant social constructs that only exist to serve self. And I start with postmodernism because it influences and affects the other two largely newer constructs of CRT and transgender movement. Going back to Wikipedia for critical race theory, just as a show of hands out of curiosity, who knows what CRT is, critical race theory? Okay, there's, you know, probably more than half. CRT is a, well, I'll just refer to it as CRT for, because it's easier, is an academic movement made up of civil rights scholars and activists in the United States who seek to critically examine the law as it intersects with issues of race and to challenge mainstream liberal approaches. Now, when you read liberal in this context, you don't think leftist, you think freedom, liberal, freedom. Mainstream liberal approaches to racial justice. CRT examines social and cultural issues as they relate to race, law, and social and political power. CRT originated in the mid-1970s in the writings of several American legal scholars, including Derrick Bell, Alan Freeman, Kimberlé Crenshaw, Richard Delgado, Cheryl Harris, Charles R. Lawrence III, Mari Matsuda, and Patricia J. Williams. By the 1980s, and I read those names out because they're important, because you'll hear them. If you start listening out for CRT, you'll hear those names in the public. As the word critical suggests, by the 1980s, CRT emerged as a movement reworking the theories of critical legal studies, or critical theory, as we'll talk about in a minute. With more focus, they've taken the critical theory and moved it to a focus on race and race relations. As the word critical suggests, both the theoretical frameworks are rooted in critical theory, a social philosophy which argues that social problems are influenced and created by social structures and cultural assumptions, more so than individual and psychological factors. CRT is loosely unified by two common themes. First, that white supremacy exists and maintains power through law or our legal system. Second, that transforming the relationship between law and racial power, as well as achieving racial emancipation and anti-subordination more broadly, are possible. Critics of CRT say that it relies on social constructionism elevates storytelling over evidence and reason and rejects the concepts of truth and merit and opposes liberalism. That's the Wikipedia definition, and obviously there's a lot more information on there. So we see toward the end that CRT, the critics of CRT would say that it rejects evidence and reason to present concepts of truth and merit, and it opposes liberalism or free thought. It's one of the largest criticisms of CRT on the social side is that basically it's postmodernism, or postmodernist in its philosophy. It says you don't need to have evidence to present a theory. All you need to do is believe. But what this Wikipedia article doesn't tell you is what is the origin of critical theory. Critical theory began as a group of socialists, psychological and social strategists under the common interest and umbrella of promoting Marxism and communism in Germany in the 1930s. Their goal and aim was to tear down the modern capitalist structure and reframe it into the Marxist ideology of there's two classes of people. There's the oppressed and the oppressor. In hopes of achieving the teardown of the oppressors, being murder, and achieving, in essence, a socialist utopia of equality of outcome amongst humanity. After the rise of the People's Socialist Party in Germany in the late 1930s, or read Nazi, those Marxists were voluntarily, or in some cases, forcibly removed from academia in Germany. Even the Nazis didn't like their ideas. But they found a new home in Columbia University, USA. Here, they continued to develop their goals and ideas, drawing in like-minded individuals, socialist Marxists, and began setting goals of continuing the transformation of the United States legal system towards more equitable outcomes. See, the U.S. had already, well, we'll skip that. I was talking with Dave some about the legal system, and some of my assumptions might not have been completely accurate. We began in a process of natural law, and we still have some of that today, but they're trying to infiltrate, or have tried to infiltrate, the legal system in order to produce a more equitable outcome rather than looking at what is right, what is wrong, what is the criminal act, and what is the consequence of that criminal act. So legal scholars met in the 1980s to discuss, they were already Marxists, already socialists, already had this agenda, and they started seeing what can we do to address racism or race in this country, and how does race play a role in the outworking of legal precedents, and how did race affect the outcome of cases? What Wikipedia also doesn't tell you is that all of these people concerned about race were also socialist Marxists that came together to begin this process of critical race theory. Apart from God, justice is an arbitrary idea held by those in power. Almost 100, this is a quotation from Virgil Walker, a pastor in Omaha, Nebraska, where he was. Apart from God, justice is an arbitrary idea held by those who are in power. Almost 100 years after the abandonment of God's natural law, that we find men appealing to a new batch of racism, a new batch of racist man-centered philosophies, an attempt to regain what they perceive to be lost by their ancestors. It's critical race theory. He goes on to say, apart from God, justice, copied the same quotation twice, sorry. Critical race theory determined to institute a new form of racism by calling the racist racist. In this country, you are racist by default if you are of a certain skin color or melanin content. They changed the definition of words to fit their agenda. Racism is no longer, according to CRT, the discrimination of one class or ethnic group based off perceived differences. It has changed to discrimination by those in power against another class or people, individuals, So they're trying to change definitions of words in order to fit their own agenda. What they're using, in essence, and it's one of the most common critiques, is they're using racism to fight racism. They're saying, if you are white, you are part of the racist colonial system. If you are a person of color, then you can't be racist because you are not in power. So racism only goes from people in power to people who are not in power. Under this philosophy, all people in power, or white people, who are in power, and therefore all white people that exist are racist. All people of color, especially black people, are the oppressed and therefore cannot be racist. The only solution for their theory is for white people to stop being white. If you're not familiar with the system, you might look at me and go, "What?" Right? But he says, white people need to stop being white and to stop using the system of power that has oppressed people of color for all of this nation's history and to lift people of color up. This would be in ending. This would be disparaging. This would include disparaging sentencing at trial. So they think that on the average and on the whole today, black people are treated unfairly at sentencing and trials. It also include retraining everyone on race relations. So every company, and they've begun this process. You may have seen in the news with the Coca-Cola company requiring certain ideas. They said they won't deal with any law firms that don't have an equitable number of people of color on their boards or represented in their law force. They're also not hiring people that won't consent to taking race-related training that's based off of critical race theory. And they're pushing that into society as a whole. They would also ask white people, to give up positions of power toward people of color so that we can be more equitable. And all to the detriment effect of people as a whole. One of the root causes or root problems with racism is, in biblical terms, it goes back to the sin of partiality, as you're choosing one person over another by a characteristic that they can't help, right? And God says, I detest uneven scales. We're no longer supposed to judge people as individuals. We're supposed to judge people based off of the amount of melanin that's contained within their skin. And it's not even an accurate way to judge people, because in the United States of America, all of us, about 90%, are mixed race. It's something like 9 out of 10 black people, or what I'm using these terms, white people and black people, because that's what CRT uses. 9 in 10 black people have a white ancestor, right? Something like 2 in 10 white people have a black ancestor. Almost none of us individually are homogenistic in our racial heritage, not to mention the differences between ethnicity, which is really more of the root problem. Is it's not, we don't have a race problem. It's not a color or the amount of melanin in a skin. It's the differences in ethnic groups. And what you see throughout history is ethnic division happens when you place multiple peoples of different melanin contents together. But in the absence of different melanin contents, the ethnic strife continues. One of the most ethnically diverse places in the world is the continent of Africa, and you see violence all the time based off of ethnic groups, not skin color. So to divide people that aren't ethnically homogenous by skin color is irrational, it's dangerous, and it's anti-biblical, and that's exactly what CRT wants you to do. They even go so far as to try to define whiteness. And pretty much all of the definition of what it is to be white is what it is to be a Christian. To be honest. To be hardworking. To support the family unit. A mother and a father raising a child. That's what it means to them to be white. And that's bad. So the modern church is trying to say that, well, yeah, CRT is probably not the best, but they do have some good ideas. So we can take some of these ideas and incorporate it. You know, the examples used is we can take and chew off the meat and then spit out the bone. We can take the good and take the bad. Two arguments for using CRT are: one, though it may be wholly flawed, there are things within CRT that they get right, and so it should be used as an analytical tool to examine those realities. The response to that is, even a broken clock is right twice per day. Even a broken clock is right twice per day. But you wouldn't put that on your living room wall and judge the time by it, would you? Just because something gets something right sometime doesn't mean it should be used as a standard for right and wrong. The apostle, and then some people say, well, the Apostle Paul used philosophy to win people to Christ, and so we can use secular philosophy to win people to Christ, and this is just another avenue. And the response to that is, Paul did not use a man-made philosophy for the restructuring of society, which is what CRT's goal is. Paul is also not abandoning the position of the gospel as the sole transformative agent for transformation or change. For the social justician, the gospel is not enough. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by human philosophy. Ephesians 3:23 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. We are created in His workmanship for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and that we should work therein. So for the social justician, the works God prepared beforehand needs help. It needs the help of godless philosophies to be made right. It's another quotation from Virgil. For the social justician, I'll say that again. For the social justician, the practicer of critical race theory, even if they claim to be a Christian, they would say the work that God prepared beforehand is not enough. The gospel is not enough. We have to go beyond the gospel in order to save people. Like I said, there's not even enough time to get into the LGBT, especially the transgender, which is very disturbing. These philosophies are digging into our culture at large. And they're digging into the church. And the reason I bring these up is because not every one of us knows what critical race theory is. Not every one of us knows what postmodernism is. Not every one of us knows what the transgender movement is and what it's doing into our society. Because we're asleep. We're asleep at the wheel. We're driving a bus and we don't care enough about what's going on around us. To learn, to dig, to read. We want to live in our Christian bubble. We want to exist and have friends and go fishing. And we don't want to have to be bothered by all these worldly philosophies. But how are we going to know what it is that we're supposed to be standing against if we don't know what it is that we're standing against? How are we going to know when somebody brings us what seems to be a reasoned and rational argument if we don't know how to point out where the errancies are? And that's where Paul is at in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. God doesn't want us to have any part of it. Left to your own devices, you and I would be just like them. But God, think of that. It's difficult. Just as we are alive and can't know what it's like to be dead, we are now alive in Christ, and we can't really imagine what it would be like to be spiritually dead anymore. I'll say that again. Just as we are alive now and can't imagine what it's like to be dead, to not have consciousness, we are now spiritually alive, and it's difficult to know what it's like to be dead. So should this stuff arouse anger in us? Ephesians chapter 4 says, yes, absolutely. This should make you angry as a believer when you see Satan trying to use worldly philosophies that are designed to destroy the church, designed to destroy you. This should make you angry. Yes, as much as righteous indignation at the deception of these philosophies and its ability to turn people away from God and truth, which is the ultimate rationale. Why does Satan create these philosophies? Because he wants to turn people away from God, and we're letting him. Should we hate these philosophies? Yes. God hates sin. He hates deception. He hates partiality. He hates uneven scales. The Bible is very clear. There are these things that God hates, and we should hate them as well. But we don't hate people. We don't hate people. We hate the sin. We should also, just as God hates these things, we should also love people because God had compassion on us. We might not have been involved in errant philosophies, but we were sinners nonetheless, every one of us, and God saved us. In fact, the Bible says that we were enemies of God, and that while we were yet still enemies of God, Christ died for us, and Christ died for them too, no matter what they believe. We ourselves were formerly dead, and while we can hate as God hates the sin, we also realize sinners gonna sin. That's what they do. They don't know any better. It's you've probably seen a movie. I like movies. You've seen a movie where, like, maybe National Treasure or Aladdin or something like that, where they enter into the treasure vault, right? Can you get this image in your mind? And what do? The first thing they do is they hold up the light so they can see what's inside, or they find a way to light aware. And when it comes up, it's like, oh, there's all of this treasure laid around, right? They can see it. They're like, oh, that's great. But if that light goes out, what good's the treasure? In fact, in most of those scenarios, they'd probably die rather quickly because there's always like a cliff or a staircase or something that leads you down. Or they trip and they fall and they eventually would die of starvation because there is no light. It's darkness. And that treasure doesn't do them a lick of good in the dark. So what can we do is what we can do, and what Paul is encouraging us to do here in Ephesians chapter 5 is do not imitate them or walk in their ways. God says that he caused light to shine out of darkness into men's heart. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we're clay pots. Simple, functional. Some decorated better than others, but clay nonetheless. It's the power of God that causes light to shine within us that makes us anything special at all. We were before God empty, desolate, alone, but God caused his light to shine within us, and now we are the same pots nonetheless, but we contain the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have light and therefore should no longer walk in darkness. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This light is different from the dark. In fact, we know scientifically what Paul knew intrinsically, that darkness is simply the absence of light. And when you turn on the light, you see goodness, righteousness, truth. We'll end with this. Paul says, we simply try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How? By asking. Arnold, what's your favorite movie? Braveheart. All right. I didn't know that. How did I just find out this information? Because I asked. And God says the same thing. He says, seek out what is pleasing to the Lord. You learn that by asking. How do I know what God says? Well, let me find out. Right? It's as simple as that. You spend time here. You spend time here. And God will reveal himself to you. And he says, walk in that way. Do not do as the people of darkness do. But we need to be vigilant. We need to look out for the oppressor that's coming, that has come, and that seeks to devour. We have to be aware of what's going on around us. We have to be aware of what we're exposing our kids to, what we're exposing ourselves to. These philosophies are subtle, and they sound good. Who here is for racism? Well, I'm not either. I'm just don't want you to be alone, right? Who here wants there to be no racism? Come on, people. You guys want racism? All right. So we're all in favor of CRT because we all want to combat racism. Well, no. Wait a minute. No, I'm not. I'm not for that philosophy. I am against racism because God says don't be partial. He hates uneven scales. He wants you to judge everyone individually by their own character. These philosophies are subtle and they're misleading, and before you know it, you're teaching something other than what God has written in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word, and we just ask for your blessing over it. If there's any straw, we just ask that it would be cast out and unobserved as unwarranted and not from you. And we'd ask that you would bless the words that you have written that we shared today. God, we ask that you would allow us to remain vigilant, to love one another, and to seek after what is good and right and real. We love you, and we thank you, and pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.